Well, good morning, everybody. Hope you're enjoying the Christmas season. And today we're continuing our study in the book of Joshua, and we come today to Joshua chapter 22. If you have a Bible, you might turn there. For those of you that are guests with us or visiting with us today, we've been traveling through the book of Joshua, and we're almost at the end. Today we come to chapter 22. Someone once said that perception is nine-tenths reality. And for most of us, what we perceive to be reality, we conclude is exactly that. And I think there's a certain amount of wisdom in that, but there's also a problem. The problem is with that one-tenth. Oftentimes, we don't have the whole picture like we think we do. Case in point, maybe you've heard the story about a woman who was shopping at the mall, and she decided to stop in a food court there and sort of rest her feet. So she went and she bought a bag of Oreo cookies, and she looked for a place to sit down. It was crowded, so she had to share a table with an older man. She put her cookies down, and she started immediately to read her magazine. But then, to her surprise, the man across from her opened the bag of cookies and began to eat one. I mean, the woman kind of gave him an icy stare and grabbed a cookie for herself. The man, with a funny look on his face, ate another. And then the woman glared and grabbed one herself. And then finally, the old man finished the third cookie and offered the last one in the bag to her. I mean, you can imagine, you know, she's completely appalled. She grabs it, and then the man left without a word. And she watched as he went over to another counter, and he actually bought a couple of donuts. And she thought, oh, well, maybe he's going to give one of those donuts to me as an apology. But no, he went and he sat at another table on the other side of the food court and proceeded to eat his donuts. Well, I mean, she is like livid. So she got up, she marched over to him, she picked up one of his donuts off of the table. She took a big old chomp out of it, put it back in front of him, and she said, "And a very good day to you, sir." And she stormed out. And she went straight to her car, and she got to her car, and she opened her purse looking for her keys, and guess what she found? Her bag of Oreo cookies. Perception. Maybe nine-tenths reality, but that one-tenth will oftentimes come back and bite you. And I had a similar experience. I was a young Christian. I was a new Christian, and I was like extremely like zealous in my faith. And I remember one day I was at a restaurant, and I walked by the bar of that restaurant, and inside of the bar I saw a man that I knew to be a pastor of a local church in that community, sitting there in the bar with another man, and I couldn't quite tell, but it looked to me like maybe they were drinking wine. And immediately, I wrote that guy off as a backsliding, compromising, sort of wet noodle Christian. I judged him based on what I saw. But later, I got to know a little bit more about him, and I discovered that he was actually sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with that person in that bar. Perceptions are not always reality. This is exactly what Israel had to discover in this story that we find in Joshua chapter 22. Let me start by reading the first couple of verses, and you'll begin to see what I mean. "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side.'" So now you have to understand sort of the backstory to this, which is actually found in the book of Numbers, chapter 32. Israel was marching through the wilderness, and these two and a half tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they came to Moses one day and they basically said, "Hey, Moses, when it comes time later for us to settle in the promised land, we really don't need to live there in the promised land. We are content just to live here on the east side of the Jordan. So let us settle there. We like to raise cattle, and the land there is perfect for us to be able to raise our cattle. Moses agreed to that under one condition. The soldiers of the 2.5 tribes had to go into the promised land, fight with the rest of the tribes to take and conquer the promised land, and only then could they go back and settle east of the Jordan. Now, here we are much later, and the soldiers of those 2.5 tribes had faithfully done that. That's why Joshua says, "You have done all that Moses commanded." That's no small thing, by the way. Notice he says this took a long time. In fact, for over 7 years, these soldiers had been separated from their families, their wives, and their children, whom they left back east of the Jordan, while they helped the other tribes conquer the promised land. So I hope you can kind of feel some of the emotion in this scene. I mean, these men had fought side by side, seen God's hand upon them for 7 years. They were comrades in arms. I mean, I kind of see them at this point like walking through the camp, finding friends they had fought with, some of whom maybe had even saved their own lives. Now the job is done, and Joshua is going to send them back with an honorable discharge. He commends them, but he also commands them. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, "But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So, like a parent sending off his son or his daughter to college, Joshua wants to make sure these people have their priorities straight as he sends them off. He is concerned about the distance between them, and that maybe that distance will cause them to forget who they are and who they belong to. And so look again at his commands. Keep the commandments. Love the Lord your God. Walk in obedience to him. Hold fast to him. And serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then in verses 6 through 8, he blesses them. And he sends them off with herds and arms full of plunder that they had taken from their enemies in the promised land. And off they go. They travel east and they cross the Jordan. And that's when they did something that would send shockwaves through the Israelites. Let's pick it up in verse 10. "When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them." Now you might kind of read this and you might wonder, you know, like, why is this such a big deal? But again, it all goes back to something that God had said in the book of Deuteronomy through Moses, where Moses warned Israel about their future. And Moses basically said this from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Moses said, "When you settle in the promised land, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you." So God said this because he knew their and our, frankly, tendency towards idolatry. And so to maintain both purity on the one hand and unity on the other, God said their worship of him was to be in one centralized place, which he himself would choose. At this point, it was at Shiloh, where the tabernacle of God stood. And that would keep them from lapsing into idolatry and division. There was only to be one altar, not two. That's why when Joshua and the others heard of what they'd done, he prepared the troops to attack their own people. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's kind of over the top, isn't it? But just remember, that for them, this is life and death stuff. I mean, remember, first of all, they loved these people. They had fought together in the trenches for years. No doubt they were tired of fighting. I mean, they just wanted to go and enjoy their new life in the land. The last thing they wanted to do was pick a fight. Yet to them, the honor of God and the unity of God's people was at stake. But perception is not always reality. And thankfully, they had the wisdom, before they fought, they had the wisdom to send in an official delegation to investigate what really was going on. And in verses 13 and 14, they send a priest named Phinehas and 10 of their key leaders to do just that. And when they got there and they stood before the eastern tribes, they asked them a set of rhetorical questions. So look at verse 16. In verse 16, they asked these questions. The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us up to this very day? We've not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? Notice they mention the sin of Peor, where some Israelites, again, back in the book of Numbers, had actually fallen into idolatry and immorality with some Moabite women. And as a result, a plague fell on the entire community as a result. A little later, in verse 20, in this chapter, they also bring up Achan's sin. Remember Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7? Achan had hid some of the devoted things that were for God. He had hid them beneath his tent. And as a result, 36 men died in battle. So obviously, they are afraid of the same kind of thing happening here. They've learned something from their past. I want you to notice as well as how straightforward they are. They shoot straight. They don't pull any punches. They don't sort of come mealy-mouthed, saying, oh, we know you didn't mean anything bad by this. And the last thing we would want to do is judge you. And we understand everyone is different and sort of worships in their own way. No, they are united as leaders in their desire to be fully obedient to God because they are so much in awe, frankly, fear of God's righteous wrath and so concerned to preserve the many blessings he has poured out upon them, they are willing to speak the hard and painful truth. But there's something else important that I want you to notice here, and it comes a little bit later in their speech in verse 19. So listen to what they say here. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. So this is very interesting, and I think it's something we can learn from. Not only did they speak the hard truth in confronting their fellow Israelites, but they also demonstrated what I would call costly love. So they offered to share their own lands if somehow it would draw the eastern tribes back to faithful worship of the one true God. This is the kind of love, costly love, that wins people to God. They basically say this, listen, if your land is somehow defiled and you feel it's unfit to worship the true God, then come on back to the promised land. We will make room for you. We will share our villages and our cities with you. Just don't, please don't rebel against God. That's love. That's costly love. Now, how do you think the Eastern tribes who are listening to all this and being confronted, how do you think they responded to this? I mean, they could have said, hey, listen, you know, thank you, but why don't you guys just kind of mind your own business? You know, who are you to judge us? I mean, you have your altar, we have ours. Who says yours is better? No, look how they respond, verse 22. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. Notice they make a very clear confession of faith in the one true God. Twice they say, the mighty one, God, the Lord. And then they say, he knows. It's like, yeah, he knows our heart in this. You may not, but he knows our heart. He sees the whole thing, not just 9/10. Then they take an oath. If we have really done as you say, if we have really built this altar in order to turn away from the Lord, then let him hold us accountable for that. So I want you to notice here, they basically agree with the stand these Western tribes are taking against them. They don't dismiss the charges because they have no right to judge them. They agree that if they've done what they're being accused of, then they deserve to be judged. But they also give an explanation, and it comes starting in verse 24. No, they say, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That's why we said, let us get ready and build an altar. But not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generation that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. So why did they build the altar in the first place? They built the altar because they feared that someday the descendants of those in the promised land would say those on the eastern side of the Jordan had nothing to do with God and had no share in the Lord. I think one of the things that's difficult for us to understand here is the barrier that the Jordan River created between those who lived on both sides. You can see from this illustration the tribes east of the Jordan River there, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And you can see the Jordan River, how it divides with those two lakes as well. It's hard for us to understand this or picture this. The Jordan Valley literally sinks 300 feet below sea level. There's no place like it on earth. And it creates a rift more than 160 miles long with the Jordan River at the bottom and two lakes as well. The eastern tribes were afraid that that barrier would eventually cut them off from Israel and even ultimately from God. So their motive, now get this, their motive in building this altar was exactly the opposite of what they were being accused of. Not to abandon the Lord, but to stay close to him. They build it not to offer sacrifices, but as a witness or as a reminder between them and future generations that they worship the one true God as well. It was not designed to function as an altar where you made sacrifices, but it was a replica of the altar. It's like the cross that we use today in our own places of worship. We don't worship the cross, but we use it as a reminder, as a replica of who God is and what he's done for us. Now, so often, things like this, conversations like this go very badly, especially when it comes to what we call religion. But this one has a happy ending. Look how it ends, starting in verse 30. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead, and they reported it to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. So Phinehas and the other leaders are satisfied with what they have heard. They sort of put their guns back in their holsters. And the writer says there is a palpable sense of the presence of God among them as they are rejoined, reunited in close fellowship and in agreement. Phinehas and the others travel back to the western side of the Jordan. They report to the Israelites, no doubt at Shiloh and the others. And it says that when the rest of the Israelites heard the report, they all were glad and they all praised God. They had a big old worship service. Meanwhile, the tribes east of the Jordan, just to make sure there was never any more confusion, named the altar a witness between us, the Lord is God. Yahweh is God. Now, what do we do with this? What does this story mean for us today in the church in the 21st century? Certainly this story perhaps primarily functions as a warning against idolatry, against apostasy, against rebelling against the Lord. I believe that all of us today should let those words sink deeply into us. Keep the commandments. Love the Lord your God. Walk in obedience to Him. Hold fast to Him. And just to make sure that you know it's not all about your outward behavior, He says, serve Him. Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul. Unfortunately, in the long run, it was not a good thing for those 2.5 tribes to live on the other side of the Jordan, because eventually their descendants would be polluted by the detestable practices of the people who lived there. But I believe we can also look at this story as an example to us, sort of a case study, if you will, of how to maintain unity in the body of Christ. And it's a great story for you to reflect on your own relationships in the body of Christ. And one of the things that we know is that Jesus cares deeply about the unity of His people. He cares very deeply about that. That's why one of the very last things Jesus ever prayed was that we would be one as He is one with the Father. High priority for Jesus is unity. So why and how did this potentially explosive situation turn out so well? And I would suggest that this remarkable unity accomplished in this story was the result of two very important and fundamental commitments. First, there has to be a mutual commitment to the truth. To the truth. This means we agree together on what the holiness of God demands and what the core truths of our faith are. Matthew Henry wrote, "Peace is such a precious jewel that I would give anything for it but truth." But truth. As I read this chapter, I am so impressed by how all 12 tribes take God's truth and His commands so seriously. Do you? That's the question we should all ask. Do we? Are you a person intent, passionately intent on loving, walking, obeying, and holding fast and serving the Lord with all your heart and soul? I'm not going to be a lot of things, but one of the things I want to be is I want to be a man of truth. Will you join me in that? Let's be people who cling to the truth in a culture that basically says it really doesn't matter what you believe. You believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. If it works for us, then it must be somehow true. A mutual commitment to the truth goes a long way in promoting unity and harmony in the body of Christ. We don't lower our standards of truth in order to somehow keep the peace. That's a false peace. That's a false unity. Sometimes I think we misunderstand what Jesus said about judging others. So we know Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." We love that verse, especially in our tolerant society, right? But listen to what he also said. He said, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." So there is a place for judgment, isn't there? There's a place for judgment in the body of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, we don't judge unbelievers. That's not our job. That's not the message we send to them is one of judgment. But we judge ourselves. We judge ourselves. So there's a place for judgment in the body of Christ, and there is no real unity apart from a mutual commitment to what is true and what is right before God. But there's a second commitment we must have, and that is a commitment to love. If those who are courageous in standing in truth aren't also courageous in standing in love, there can never be a happy ending like the one we see in this chapter. We see love demonstrated in this chapter in several ways. We see it as the Israelites choose first to send a delegation to investigate what is really going on. They go right to the source. They do exactly what Jesus said to do. Speak face to face with the ones you are concerned about. And they put down their swords as they do it. Right? They're not fighting first. They're not going in with their fists up. I read a book recently about the famous baseball player Ty Cobb. I like reading baseball biographies. And, you know, Ty Cobb has been accused ever since he played of being the dirtiest baseball player to ever play the game. And this book really took on the idea that he was a dirty player. And I think they argued quite successfully that he was not a dirty baseball player, just in case you wanted to know. But one thing Ty Cobb was, is he was a fighter. Ty Cobb would fight first and listen later. And it got him in trouble. And I just say this because, you know, one of the things, for example, that the scriptures say ought to characterize an elder in the church, for example. And so I think we can say this as a general goal of maturity for all of us, is that an elder should not be pugnacious. By the way, I love that word, don't you? Pugnacious. I looked it up. You know what it means? To be pugnacious is to be excessively inclined to quarrel or fight. You know pugnacious people? Ty Cobb was pugnacious, okay? Many Christians are pugnacious. Pugnacious Christians are a danger to unity. And so we learn here, first of all, that love will go to the source with fists down and find out what's really going on. We also see love in their willingness to really listen to one another. Proverbs talks a lot about listening, but this verse says to answer before listening. That is folly and shame. Phinehas and his gang listened to the eastern tribes. The eastern tribes listened to Phinehas instead of getting defensive. Love listens. Love listens. Do you listen? Do you listen before you fight? Do you try to understand as much as you try to be understood? Sometimes what you see on the surface is not the whole story. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." To do that, you must listen, and then you must be humble enough to admit it when your initial perception was not reality. Another way we see love here, which I've already mentioned, is in their willingness to sacrifice. The Western tribes made a generous offer and a costly offer to share some of their land that they had just possessed, just been given, to the eastern tribes if they would only come back and serve the one true God. That is love. Love is a commitment to seek one another's highest good, and sometimes that requires that we give up something great. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than that he should lay his life down for his friends. For example, here at CPC, we have a commitment to truth. That's a big thing to us. But we also want to try to be loving in that. And so, like, one of the ways I've seen that at work here in our church is that if a couple comes to us, to one of our pastors, and they want to get married, and if they are living together before their marriage, we always tell them that we would love to marry them, but we can't marry them if they're living together, that somebody needs to move out, right? And, you know, that's based on our commitment to the truth that we believe couples ought to be abstinent before they get married. You can imagine, that's not a very popular stand today, right? I mean, I have people that have looked at me and rolled their eyes like, are you kidding? Were you born 100 years ago? Like, do you know it's the 21st century? How could you possibly even say that? It seems crazy, but we believe it's based on the truth. But let's face it, one of the reasons many couples live together before they are married is because of the crazy cost of housing, right? Here on the peninsula. And we realize that. So what I always say to those couples, I always say, if one of you moves out, then we will take the cost of that. You will be able to do that, and we will pay, and we will make sure that you get into a place until you get married, and we will bear the brunt. We will bear the cost of that. That's just a practical application of standing on the truth, but also trying to stand on love and express love. By the way, usually I find that really isn't the real issue. But we have to be willing to show costly love as we hold to the truth. I can't help but think of Jesus when I think about this commitment to truth and love. If there was ever a broker of both truth and love, it was Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate his coming here at Christmas. The truth that he held to is that sin is sin, and it has to be paid for because it is such an offense to a holy God. That's the truth. He didn't compromise the standards of God, ever. On the other hand, the love was seen as that he offered himself up to pay the price for our sins. That's incredible love. So that's how we pursue unity in the body of Christ, a mutual commitment to truth and love. If we elevate truth above love, we become harsh and people run from us. But if we elevate love above truth, we become sentimental and we've lost our message. But to go hard after both, we will be able to be glad and to praise God and say with Phineas, today we know that the Lord is with us. Isn't that great? I mean, that's what fellowship, real fellowship is. Today we know the Lord is with us. The Lord is here. The Lord is in this unity. It's not a false unity. We didn't lower the standards to get here. No, we held to the truth, but we also did it in love. And God brought us together in a way that is supernatural, and we know that he is in the midst of us. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word today. We thank you so much for the example that Jesus gave us as one who was passionately committed to the truth, but also was willing to give his life up for us. Help us to be people like Jesus as we seek to live out our faith in the 21st century. Help us to hold fast to the truth, and help us to hold fast to costly love. We ask this in his name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.